Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
September the 14th, we are continuing with the book of Yonah. We are up to the third chapter, Perek Gimel. And the last thing that happened is that Yonah was in the fish and then was spit out by the fish onto dry land. After he davened, he prayed, and he got out of the fish. So now we have deja vu all over again. Now we have Hashem is going to appear to Yonah and tell him to go to Nineveh, which is how the whole book started in the first place. So here we go. Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Vahidvar Hashem al Yonah shenis lemar. And the word of Hashem was to Yonah for a second time, saying. Now the entire parak is only 10 psukim. It's only 10 verses, so we're going to read the whole thing as we've done in the past, and then we'll come back and go through it carefully, as there's a lot to talk about as usual. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Kum lech el Nineveh ho'ira gedola. Get up and go to Nineveh, the large city. Ukra eleha es hakriya, and call out to it the calling. Asher anochi dover elecha, that I am going to speak to you. Again, Hashem, as we saw in the first chapter, Hashem does not tell him what he's going to say. Just says, go there, and I will tell you what to say. Vayakam Yonah got up, vayelech el Nineveh, and he went to Nineveh kidvar Hashem, according to the word of Hashem. V'Nineveh saw ir gedola le'lokim. Nineveh was a large city to God. Mahalach shloshes yamim, a 3-day journey. That means that it was a 3-day journey from one end of Nineveh to the other. Nineveh was a large city. And would you like to sit right here? I'll just slide over. Okay. So Nineveh was a large city, and of course they're going by foot. This is not a they don't have any cars. So from one end of the city to the other was a 3-day journey. Vayachal Yonah lavo va'ir. Yonah began to come into the city. Mahalach yom echad. He went 1 day's journey into the city. So he's 1/3 of the way into the city. Vayikra vayomar. And he called out and he said, Od arboim yom. Another 40 days. V'ninveh nehepaches. And Nineveh will be overturned. That was the word that Hashem had told Yonah to tell Nineveh. Vayaminu anshi Nineveh ve'elokim, and the people of Nineveh believed in Elohim, in God. Vayikru utsom, and they called a fast. Vayobeshut sakim, and they put on sackcloth. Migdolam ve'ad ketanam, from their oldest ones to their youngest ones. Vayigah davar el melech Nineveh, and the word got as far as the king of Nineveh, which means he heard about it. Vayakam mikiso, he got up from his throne. Vayaavir adar tomei olav, and he removed his kingly garments, his royal garments from upon him, his cloak. Vayachas sak, and he put on sackcloth. Vayeshev al ha'efer, and he sat in ashes. Vayazek, and he called out, which means that he made a decree, a royal decree. Vayomer, and he said, Beninve, in all of Nineveh, Nitam hamelech ugdolav lemar, from the proclamation of the king and his cabinet members, his leaders, saying, this is the decree, Ha'adam v'habeima, man and animal, Ha'bakar v'hatzon, cattle and sheep, Al yitamu ma'uma, they may not eat anything, Al yir'u, they may not graze, Umayim al yishtu, and they may not drink water, V'yiskasu sakim ha'adam v'habeima, and they should wear sackcloth, man and animal. V'yikru'u el Elokim b'chazka, and they should call out to God with strength. V'yashuvu ish midarko hara'a, and each man should go back from his evil ways. U'min ha'chamas asher b'chapehem, and from the theft that is in their hands. Mi'odei'a yashuv, anybody who knows should return, which means anybody who knows the evil that they've done should repent. V'nicham ho'elokim, and God will have mercy. V'shav mecharon apo, and he will go back from his anger. V'lo noved, we will not be destroyed. That was the decree of the king. V'yar ho'elokim es ma'asehem, God saw their actions. Kishavu midarkam hara'ah, that they returned from their evil ways. Vayinachem ho Elokim al hara'ah. And Hashem, God, had a change of mind or change of heart about the evil. Asher diber la'asos lahem, that he had said he would do to them. V'lo asa, and he did not do it. That's it. There you have Nineveh's warning, repentance, and God does not destroy them. It appears to have been for 40 days.
40 days not even drinking animals?
Well, whenever there's a fast, whenever there is a multiple fast, it means during the day. The evening they did. Now this is exactly what Yonah did not want. As we said, it's all the way in the beginning. The reason why Yonah had run away in the first place was because he was afraid that this was what was going to happen, that they would repent. And then, as we said before, the Jews would look bad. So that aspect of it, meaning what is Yonah's reaction to Nineveh repenting, that will be Perek Daled, chapter 4, and that will contain within it the most profound of the lessons that we're going to get out of the book of Yonah. But for now, we have much to see here in Perek Gimel, chapter 3. Let's go back to the beginning. And Dina, if I don't trouble you to pass me a chumash, please. Thank you very much. Again, Hashem speaks to Yonah for a second time, saying, let's look carefully at Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Kum lechel Nineveh ho'ir ha'gedola. Get up and go to Nineveh, the great city. Ukra eleha et hakriya, and call out to it the calling asher anochi dover elecha, that I am going to speak to you. In the book of Yonah, we have the city of Nineveh. When is Nineveh mentioned for the first time in Scripture, in Tanakh? It is mentioned in, where in Bereishis? You're correct. You're correct. It is mentioned almost in the beginning of the Chumash. Nineveh is mentioned in Parshas Noach, when the 70 nations are introduced to us, the 70 descendants of the three sons of Noach, who are the 70 nations of the world, Nineveh is introduced to us. The pasuk tells us, the verse says,
Yeah,
I'm going to tell you as soon as I find it. No, not in the generations. No. He's mentioned though in the 70 nations, as we'll see. Nineveh is a city, not a person. The pasuk says in Parshas Noach, in Perek Yud, it's chapter 10, and I'm going to read for you a few verses. I'm going to start with Pasuk Yud, verse 10. So 10:10. This is referring to Nimrod. Who was Nimrod?
The king. The son of Esau.
That's Conan.
He's a demigod.
Yes,
he put Abraham into the kitchen.
Nimrod's the one that put Abraham in. Okay, so you're, most of what I heard is correct. Nimrod is a grandson of Cham. Cham, the son of Noach. Cham has a son named Cush, and Cush has a son named Nimrod. Nimrod is the first king mentioned in the Chumash. He was anti-God. He was the nemesis of Avraham Avinu. He's the one who threw him into the furnace, and eventually he is killed by Esav. So when the Torah is describing to us his kingdom, it says, Vatihi reishis mamlachto Bavel, the beginning of his kingdom was the country of Bavel, Babylonia, ve'erech ve'akad ve'chalnei, and erech en akad en chalnei, be'eretz Shinar, in the land of Shinar. So this was a large area in the Fertile Crescent that was controlled by Nimrod. Now Nimrod, in addition to having this kingdom and being anti-God, he also is the one who spearheaded the building of Migdal Bavel, the Tower of Bavel. And as a result of that, the next pasuk says, verse 11 says, Min ha'aretz ahi yatsa Ashur. From that land, Ashur, who was another person, left. Ashur was a descendant of Shem, not of Ham, but of Shem, and he left that land. Rashi explains when he saw what Nimrod was doing, that he was getting everybody to rebel against God in the Tower of Babel, Ashur decided this is not the correct way to live, and therefore he left that land. And what did he do when he left that land? Vayiven, he built Nineveh. He built Nineveh and a few other places, Vesr Chavos, Ir Ves, Kalach, Vesresen, etc., etc. But he built Nineveh, and Nineveh was his major city that he built. Nineveh is located in the country of Ashur. Ashur is his name, is the person's name, the person who left that land. Ashur, the land was then named for him, the place where he ended up. And that was later, in the secular names, that is Assyria. Assyria is, in terms of today's map, would be northern Iraq. That is where Assyria was, and he built the city of Nineveh. Now, Ashur, the Assyrians, were not tzaddikim. They were not righteous by any stretch of the imagination. But we see that their inception was for good purposes. The person, Ashur, who ended up becoming, his children, his descendants, Assyria, ended up becoming terrible enemies of the Jews. They are the ones who eventually will take the 10 tribes into exile under their king, Sanherib. Yet, the city that he built, Nineveh, was built with very good intentions. It was because he, Ashur, did not agree to Nimrod's rebelling against God. The commentaries say about the book of Jonah, what did Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, do to deserve that Hashem should send them a prophet? If they were so bad, Hashem doesn't have to send them a prophet. Did the city of Sodom get a prophet before Hashem overturned the city of Sodom, literally overturned it? The way Rashi explains, the four cities of Sodom and Amorah, those cities there, they were on one large area, one large plate of stone, and Hashem literally picked up that plate of stone, overturned it, and slammed it back down. That was how the cities of Sodom and Amorah were destroyed. Hashem didn't send them a prophet. There was no Navi sent to them to warn them. Why not? Because they didn't deserve one. Hashem had no intention of giving them one. Either you act properly or you don't act properly. If you act properly, you get rewarded. You don't act properly, you get punished. That's how Sodom was treated. But Nineveh gets a measure of mercy that usually is only reserved for us, which is, if you act good, you get rewarded. If you act bad, I'm going to give you some warnings. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to cajole you. I'm going to beg with you. I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to give you a little slap on the wrist. I'm going to try to warn you and get you to do teshuva. Nineveh gets that special treatment. What did Nineveh do to deserve that treatment? We know what we did. We didn't do anything. But we come from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who did plenty to deserve that. But what did Nineveh do? So the Mefarshim say, the commentaries say, that because Ashur built Nineveh with the proper intention, which was to get away from Nimrod and get away from the rebellion against God, many, many, many years later, his descendants deserved that their city should be warned before it was destroyed. And they were given a chance to do teshuva, which they did, and they were not destroyed. Yeah.
But you did have the Sodom and Gomorrah. You did have Avraham praying for them.
That's
they
correct.
They might have been aware of it, and you had angels going there that had they treated the angels differently, we don't know what that
would have been. Right. So they were given a chance, but they weren't given a warning. It's a little bit different, right? They were given a chance. Hashem doesn't destroy without giving somebody a chance. But it's different when...
The warning was given to Luke, and...
and even talk to his son-in-laws and so forth, and they didn't.
And they didn't listen, right?
So
right.
There was somewhat of.
Yes, problem. Yes, yes. But you would agree it's not on the same level as having Yonah walk through your street and proclaim, "In 40 days, you're finished."
Right, but right. If they didn't even believe their father-in-law, nobody else in the village.
Right, right. Likely, you're correct. So that is an important point about Nineveh. Now, another important point about Nineveh is, well, I'm sorry, about this pasuk, this verse, pasuk Beis, verse 2. Go to Nineveh and call out for it the calling that I'm going to tell you. Now, Hashem didn't tell Yonah what that calling is going to be. This pasuk, this verse, is mentioned by Rashi. Rashi mentions this verse in the Chumash. And the context that he mentions it in is in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. The beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. This is actually something which is well known. Many of you may know this. You know that Hashem tells Avraham Avinu, Lech Lecha, leave. Me'artzecha, mimol artzecha, etc. Right? Leave. But he doesn't tell Avraham where. He says, El ha'aretz asher areka, to the land that I will show you. Doesn't tell him where. Rashi comments over here, why did Hashem not tell him? Could have told him, but he didn't tell him right away. So Rashi comments over here, Lo gila lo ha'aretz miyad. He did not reveal the land to him right away. Kedei rechavava be'enav, in order to make it more precious in his eyes. For Allah says, "No schara kol dibor v'dibor," and to give him reward for each and every communication. Every time Hashem communicates with a person, that is its own reward. Who wouldn't want to be communicated to by God? So, in order to make it better, sweeter for Avram, to make the land more precious, he didn't tell him. He says, go to where I tell you. But he didn't tell him where. It's almost like you're unwrapping a present. So, you don't know what's inside. It's one thing if you get something, you know what's going to be, then it's less exciting. I always tell my wife before Shabbos, don't tell me beforehand what you're serving on Shabbos. Because the girls, she and my daughter's all planning the meals. Right? And they're talking about it in advance. I don't want to hear. Because for me, it's an extra. It really is. It means something to me that when it comes out, it's a new thing. I didn't know what was being served this Shabbos. I mean, I know about the challenge, but I don't know anything else. So this way, it's special for me. So if you don't know what it's going to be, it could be more special. So Avraham, Hashem doesn't tell Avraham the land. He just says, "Go to where I tell you," and also because that way he'll get reward for each and every communication. Then Rashi says, I'm going to give you a few more examples where you find the same thing. Kiyotsebo, similarly, when he was told to take his son for Akedas Yitzchak, for the binding of Yitzchak, Hashem doesn't tell him which son right away. He says, Es Bincha, your son, Es Yechidcha, your only son, Asher Ahavta, that you loved, Es Yitzchak, Yitzchak. He doesn't tell him at first which son, again, for the same reason, to build it up. Kiyotsebo, similarly, also in the same story of the binding of Yitzchak, Alachad Heharim Asher Omar Elecha, take him to one of the mountains which I will tell you about. He didn't tell him where to go. He didn't say go to Har HaMoriah. He said go to the mountain that I'll show you later. He didn't tell him at first which mountain. Finally, Kiyotsebo, similarly, Ukra Eleha Es HaKriya Asher Anochi Dover Elecha, and call out to it the calling that I am going to tell you, right here in Yonah. Hashem said to Yonah, doesn't tell him what the calling is going to be. He says, go to Nineveh and tell them that which I'm going to tell you to tell them. This is nothing short of astonishing. That Rashi is saying that just as Hashem didn't tell Avraham Avinu where, which land to go to, which sun to take, which mountain to go to, why? In order to make it more precious in his eyes, in order to give him more reward for each communication. Here, same thing. This is the same thing. He didn't tell Yonah what to say at Nineveh. Why? To make it more precious in his eyes? To give him more reward? I ask you, did Yonah know what Hashem was going to say, or did Yonah not know what Hashem was going to say?
You probably knew.
They had a feeling.
Why did he run away the first time? Because he knew exactly what Hashem was going to say. Otherwise, he wouldn't have run away. He knew full well exactly what Hashem was going to tell him to say. That's why he ran away. There's no surprises here. So Hashem says, go to Nineveh and tell them what I'm going to tell you to say. But I'm not telling you what it is. He knew full well what it was. There was no surprises. There was nothing special. And more than that, did he like this prophecy? Or did he absolutely abhor this prophecy?
Number two.
He hated it. That's why he ran away. He didn't want to do it. So what element of preciousness is there over here in Yonah's prophecy that Hashem is withholding it from him? Oh, I'm not telling you. Ha, it's like a big present. It's not a big present. It's a big nightmare. And he knows what it's going to be. So how does Rashi mean to line up this with Lech Lecha, with the other cases that he cited? It's very difficult to understand. Go ahead.
Oh, Tiffany, I understand well. But what I'm thinking is to show him how dear that he was to Hashem, because a person that he spoke that way was Abraham. And so he is likened to, you know, a person that he gave that.
Okay, very nice. So you're suggesting that Hashem was treating Yonah the same way he treated Avraham. And since, of course, Yonah would know what we know about Avraham, he also learned the Chumash, he would know exactly what happened to Avraham. So this way Yonah is getting treated the same way, will make Yonah feel special. Okay, very nice.
May I make a suggestion that all three, the connection could be that all three had an idea of what might come, but they weren't sure. They are not God. So, I mean, we're saying that they knew, or he knew, as Yonah knew, but Yonah didn't know exactly. He knew, but he didn't know.
So there's still some element of doubt. There's something there.
There's an element of suspension of spirit.
Okay, good. Good, excellent. So hold that thought.
Just like when we talked about, you know, him being in the water and isolated, these all three have to do with Abraham, who we know is Chesed. So maybe he was giving a hint to Jonah. You've got a 3-day, you know, you've got a walk to get there. Look on your Chesed.
Okay, I wouldn't use that exactly like that, but yeah. And so you're saying since we brought up Abraham last, we brought Chesed and Abraham last week, so here he's being compared to Abraham, or it's being said the same way as Abraham. Very nice.
Maybe God didn't want him to sabotage the message.
I see. And if he would have told him, then perhaps he would have what?
He would have time to sabotage the message in some way, or just find his tone of voice.
Okay, so Hashem would rather spring it on him right when he's supposed to say it, so he doesn't have time to think about it. Okay.
I think Hashem's trying to teach Yonah something here. Because the theme, I feel bad because why we read it, Mincha and Yom Kippur. The whole idea of Yom Kippur is tshuva, that every person has a chance to tshuva and return to Kadosh Baruch Hu. And I think he's trying to teach him that whether they were Jews and non-Jews, Nineveh, maybe Hashem holds each of his creations very precious to him, and that he's not one to judge. And because of the merit of, you know, that previously of Asher, that, you know, they had this voice to...
So again, he's connecting Yonah back to Abraham in order to bring out the preciousness of each individual person. Okay.
There's also an element of control here, and Hashem tells you to do something. He's not telling you where, or he's not telling you what to say. He's establishing control. It's even clearer establishment of control to force you to go and do something or go somewhere to say something when you don't know what the destination is and you don't know what the word is.
Okay.
He establishes control on Yonah. Had already tried to throw off Hashem's control. He's reestablishing control.
So this is a way of Hashem showing who's in charge.
It's one way of doing it. And it also requires more amuna on the part of the person carrying out the word of God, because they have to carry it out without knowledge. They have to carry it out in a void, you know, and just put their faith in Hashem.
Very good.
It's a combination of control and
amuna.
And amuna.
Very nice.
Mm-hmm.
think Hashem is bringing him along in that sense. He's bringing him along. He's saying, you have potential, but you know, you're contradicting what I want by your you know, willfulness. So he's saying, I'm bringing you along. We'll see how this plays out.
Okay, I'm taking step by step.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah.
I know I missed last week.
That's all right.
Why does Yonah not want these people to have redemption?
That was from 2 weeks ago. And then he doesn't want them because it's going to make the Jews look bad.
Why?
Because the Jews had so many warnings and they didn't repent. And he was concerned that they would, that Nineveh would. We have to tackle the major issue with that next week, which is, why would Nineveh repent while we didn't? And then what's the read upset about? So then they, if they are going to repent, it means they're good people. So what's wrong with that? So we have to, that's going to be something which we really have to delve into next week. It's much more complex than what we've already introduced. We're going to be getting into that in much more depth.
So yeah. In the battle with the good inclination, in the beginning, I mentioned the first week, I thought he was sort of rebelling against God's will, which is really like she said about the control issue. But is it really basically even underneath the good? This is a story of good inclination and gathering up faith.
Listen, he doesn't listen to Hashem. He runs away before. But we have to remember, we're dealing with a prophet, which means we're dealing with someone whose level of piety far exceeds anything we have ever dreamt of. So when we're talking about whatever he did wrong, it's on a very, very subtle level where he is.
Because of their height of level, aren't they challenged to the end?
Yes, yes. Yes, absolutely. Yes. So that's what we're trying to pinpoint, exactly what the struggle was. So I will point out to you what everybody said is very, very good. I want to go back to the first thing that Mrs. Goldberg said, which is that they may have known already where they were going and what Hashem's word was going to be. I believe that she is correct, because the classic example, which is Lech Lecha, that's the one that all the children are already taught in school. Hashem didn't tell them where to go. If you look back at the end of Parshas Noach, you already find that Avraham and Terach left Ur Kasdim to go to the land of Canaan. That's what it says. It says they left Ur Kasdim, they went to the land of Canaan, but they only got as far as Haran, and they stopped in Haran.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why did they go to the land of Canaan? Because they knew full well that the land of Canaan was the place to go if you wanted to get close to God. They all knew that. Anybody who was trying to worship God knew the land of Canaan was the place to go. When Hashem said to Abraham, Lech Lecha, it was no secret. He knew that the place to go was Canaan. But Hashem still didn't tell him. It wasn't like he was unwrapping a present that he didn't know what it was going to be. It was simply a way of Hashem delaying telling him. Why? Because Rashi says there is another aspect besides making it precious in his eyes, and that is giving him reward for each communication. What is the difference between God appears to us? Let's say you're in your home and you're sitting at the table and you decide that rather than entertain yourself, you have some free time, you're going to do something constructive. So you take out a Tehillim and you begin to recite Tehillim on behalf of some of the sick people that we know. So that's a big mitzvah. And all of a sudden, Hashem appears to you. Wow. You're doing a big mitzvah. Hashem appears to you and says, I just want to tell you, you're doing a great job. I'm so proud of you. Wonderful. That's great. And we'd be floating on air. We would, you know, it would be wonderful. It would be the greatest experience of our lives. Now, what if Hashem appears to you and says, I just want to tell you, you're doing a wonderful job. I'm really proud of you. I'm so proud of you that at this time, tomorrow, I'm going to appear to you again. Isn't that even more sweet? The first one is unbelievable. The second one is just beyond comprehension. That means that you know Hashem is going to appear to you again tomorrow. I mean, you just wouldn't be able to contain yourself. Who would be able to sleep? You'd be like, oh, wow. When Hashem doesn't tell Avraham and Hashem doesn't tell Yonah, that means that what Hashem is saying is, I'm going to appear to you again. That is precious. It doesn't matter what it is Hashem is going to tell me when he appears to me again. Even if he's going to tell me to say something I don't want to say. Even though Yonah is going to be told to say words that Yonah doesn't want to say. But it's still very precious. It's still beautiful. Because Hashem is going to appear to me again. That makes it precious in his eyes. Hashem is showing love to Yonah. Hashem is making Yonah feel better about the whole mission. Hashem is making the whole mission more precious to him. And everything that everybody had said about connecting him to Avraham Avinu, I think that it's true. But the ultimate preciousness of the whole thing, the chavivus, what makes it so sweet, is that Hashem is going to appear to me again. Yeah, Clary.
Is that where the Garden of Eden was?
Canaan is Israel. They knew that that was the place to connect to Hashem.
But Abraham knew, and
they had left to go there.
And no one knew?
Whoever was spiritually inclined was drawn to Israel. It was a place that they all knew. They knew it. They could feel it. If you were spiritually inclined, you were drawn to Israel.
They felt the pull of it.
That's right.
So everybody
was there. What's that? Not everybody was spiritually inclined. Now, yeah. Yonah goes to Nineveh. In Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Yonah goes to Nineveh. Like Hashem said, Nineveh was a great city to God, which means it was a very large city, and it was a three-day journey. In Pasuk Daled, verse 4, Yonah begins to walk into the city a one-day journey. So, some of the commentators explained that as he was walking for that one day, he was constantly calling out, Od arboim yom v'ninveh ne'epachas. In another 40 days, Nineveh is overturned. He didn't just say it once. He said it, he was calling it out over and over and over again. And Hashem gave his voice strength, like it was with a megaphone, and his voice carried throughout the city as he walked. So here you have this prophet of God. One of the commentaries even says that they all knew he was a prophet because some of the sailors who had been on the boat lived in Nineveh. So they were able to identify him. He's the one we threw overboard. He's the man. So his walking through the city caused a huge stir. And he's calling out that God is going to wipe them out. God's going to overturn the city. Why did he only walk one day and not the whole 3 days? There's a very simple answer to this question. This question bothered me for a long time. But there really is a very logical, common sense answer to that question. Well, that's true. But why didn't he...
I mean, the whole 3 days. But if he walks only one, he's probably in the middle.
Well, he's sort of in the middle. He's, yeah. Right?
But they started responding. They
One of the commentaries says because his words are, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. But who's going to count? Right, what's going to count? You're going to mess people up. People are going to start counting on different days. They're not going to know what the right day to start is. So this way it was clear. He only announced it for one day. So for that one day, he announced it that in 40 days from now, you're finished. So everybody knew exactly what they were talking about. Says the Gra in his commentary to Yonah, the day that Yonah walked through Nineveh was Rosh Chodesh Elul, was the first day of Elul. And 40 days later is Yom Kippur. And that's why we read Yonah on Yom Kippur. Because that was the day designated for their demise. And when they did teshuva up until Yom Kippur, and Hashem forgave them on Yom Kippur. So Yonah really is a story of Yom Kippur. Yeah, that's what we're about to get to. Okay, that's we're getting to that. Very good. So the people of Nineveh, in Pasuk verse 5, they believed Yonah, and they started fasting and wearing sackcloth. This is even before it gets to the king. The people already began to react, but it wasn't a royal decree. In Pasuk Vav, verse 6, the word gets to the king of Nineveh, and he gets up off his throne, and he removes his cloak, and he wears sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. So the Medrash here, Yalkut Shimoni, says.
No,
what?
Is it
yeah, with sackcloth. That's right.
Yeah.
So he says that the Medrash says that the king of Nineveh was Paro, which means he lived to be very, very old. This is Paro. That Paro was spared from the splitting of the sea. When all the rest of the able-bodied Egyptians were drowned, Paro was not. He was in the water, and he was tossed and battered by the water. But rather than have him drown, Hashem had the water throw him out onto dry land. He landed with a thud on the dry land, and he witnessed everybody else being drowned.
He was a firstborn.
He was spared twice. He was spared from that as well. He was spared. So he went back to Mitzrayim. He went back to Egypt in humiliation, with his army wiped out. And from there, he left Egypt and eventually found his way to Nineveh. Hashem gave him long life, and he became the king of Nineveh. That's what the Medrash says. Whether this is a literal Medrash or whether it means a descendant of his became the king of Nineveh, I don't know. But in some way, the king of Nineveh is related to Paro. And how that impacts our story is that the king of Nineveh already had either personal experience or familial experience with Hashem and his words. And he was not about to play games. After he got beaten up with the 10 plagues and with the splitting of the sea, Paro or his descendant was not about to treat Yonah's words in a trivial way. And so he reacts, and he gets up off his throne, and he sits in ashes, etc. And then he issues the royal decree. Now we have to go through this royal decree because we are going to compare what Paro decreed with what we would do, what we have done when we are faced, God forbid, with these sorts of things. The Purim story has already been introduced. That's an example where the Jewish people reacted. So we need to compare and contrast what happened with Nineveh and what we would do. So I'll take a few questions. Clara, you were first.
Why are the people of Nineveh doing what Jewish people do, which is put on sackcloth and fast? Is that what every nation did?
So I think it was understood that in order to give yourself the proper atmosphere of humility in order to repent, that's the way to do it. Then in order, they understood that. Yeah, I think we understood that.
Okay, why did the animals
have to? Yeah. So we're going to go through it. We're going to go through each. It's very good. So we're going to see. We wouldn't do that, right? So we'll see. Yeah.
The people started, but Paro, or the king, took a step further by sitting in ashes, but yet when he gives his decrees, he doesn't tell people to sit in ashes.
That's true. It could be it was understood that you do that, or it could be that he wanted to take an extra step. It could be.
It's very humbling, this whole Yonah story of humility in many ways, right? The king's house, Paro, comes to a great sense of faith to Hashem and the humility that he was a man who was saved twice from such bad things. This Yonah, who didn't want to follow God's way, he eventually, his will becomes bent so that he also is humble, but is very strong on the faith. It's like God is teaching. And I know you tell me that the prophet, yes, it's a prophet, but aren't they challenged much more than any normal person?
Yeah.
On their faith constantly? God also
has
faith constantly to them as well?
Could be.
Because they see some of the worst parts of the world in their insight and from what they have gained.
That's very possible.
They have to overcome it all the time to smile.
What did Pharaoh do to deserve to be spit out from death and become king again?
Yeah.
So all the things he did, Hashem hardened his heart.
Yeah. It was not necessarily a reward to be spared. He went back to Egypt in humiliation. He may have been better off dead.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. As he was the king of the most powerful country in the world, and he saw everything crumble. Yeah, well, he became.
Doesn't have much muscle with his job.
King wanted, right?
The only time reference is made to animals is in Shabbos. It says you and your maid servant, your male servant, and your animals, Bernovod on Shabbos. And here we find that he's talking about animals also. Could that be because it was Yom Kippur and Kippur is considered Shabbos?
Well, it wasn't Yom Kippur yet. I mean, it was the whole 40 days. So, yeah.
Don't they also mention animals, like you have to kill animals to go into a city where they use animals for burning oil
yeah.
or something
yeah.
like that?
Yeah.
So maybe they were doing bad stuff with animals too here.
Okay, well,
so
this
what
is
their sin was, just that they sold.
This is their own reaction. So let's see, let's go through what they're doing this for repentance, so. Yeah.
Just a question. You know, like in Mincha for Shabbos, it says Adamu Vehima Toshiyah Hashem.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, what is this with doing tshuva with animals? I mean,
over there, it's Hashem should save people, man and animal. Toshia.
Oh yeah.
So that's a little different than here.
Oh, okay.
So what is his decree? Starting in Pasuk Zayin, verse 7, it says in Nineveh, this is the decree of the king. Man and animal, the cattle and the sheep and the goats, they shouldn't eat anything, they shouldn't graze, and they shouldn't drink water. And they should wear sackcloth, both man and animal. And call out to God, b'chazka, with strength. And then everybody should do teshuvah, and should go back from their evil ways, and return the theft that's in their hands. So this word, b'chazka, with strength, the Gemara and the Medrash comment on, with strength here is not a positive word. It doesn't mean that they did teshuva fervently. The word b'chazka is like this. We're doing teshuva, God. That's what it means, b'chazka. The Medrash says, what the Medrash says, what they did is, they took the animals, the female animals, and they took the nursing babies of the animals and separated them, but put them close enough where they could see each other.
Aww.
So that both sides were screaming, were calling out. The babies were calling out for their mothers, the mothers calling, they were hungry, they wanted to nurse, the mothers wanted to nurse, they were calling out. Okay. And they said to Hashem, you're not having mercy on us, we won't have mercy on them. And he still saved them. That's astonishing, right? Okay. So they wore sackcloth, but they put sackcloth on the animals as well. They didn't eat or drink. They did a fast day, as we do, but they didn't feed or give water to the animals as well. They didn't let the animals graze. Now think about it. If you're a farmer or you own animals, which in those days most everyone owned animals, and you are forced from the decree of the king to have your animal sit in its stable all day and all night, and not well, not all night, but all day, and not eat or drink, so your animal is going to become quite agitated.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have a problem on your hands. You've got an animal that is in pain, that is suffering, that is screaming, kicking, whatever it is, or is becoming lethargic and ill, which is a very significant loss of money. Animals in those days would be like, you know, your car, your truck, you know, so significant loss of money. So the people were forced to put these measures on the animals as well. Now when we fast, and or wear sackcloth or sit in ashes, all that stuff. What is that for? What's the purpose of all of that? So the purpose of all of that is to get us into the frame of mind for teshuva. Because as long as a person is focused on their own needs, I'm feeding myself, I feel good, I'm dressed nicely, whatever it is, it's a lot harder for a person to think seriously and honestly about all the things they've done wrong. If a person is trying to give themselves a sense of regret over what they have done, so what we do is we try to impose upon ourselves different things that will bring out that emotion. It's not wrong to try to create an atmosphere of emotion. On Tisha B'Av, we sit on the floor, we dim the lights. The reason for that, it's not a game. It's in order to create an atmosphere that is conducive to cry. Because it's a mitzvah to cry on Tisha B'Av. It's the right thing to do. It's not easy to cry when you're just standing around. Most people can't just cry at the drop of a hat. So we create an atmosphere that's conducive to crying. We dim the lights. We sit on the floor. It creates an atmosphere where it's easier to cry. We have the book of Eicha is read with that mournful tune. It can bring out tears. That's the idea. At a wedding, we play music. It's in order to get people in the mood of being happy, of smiling, of dancing, because it's a mitzvah to be happy and dance at a wedding, to make the chasan and kala happy. That's the whole mitzvah over there. So we do things to create the mood to make the mitzvah happen. When we're trying to repent, we don't want to have our egos get in the way. The whole point of repentance is, I wasn't so good. I didn't act the way I should have acted. We don't want our egos saying, oh no, I'm great, I'm wonderful, there's nothing wrong with me. That's not going to help for teshuva. For teshuva, I've got to feel like I'm lacking. I did something wrong. So we don't feed our bodies. We make ourselves feel, we create an atmosphere of humility, of removing the ego. Don't eat, don't drink, wear the sackcloth, etc. It's a way of diminishing the ego so that we can do teshuva. Here, they did that. They did that. They understood it, and they did that. But they took it further, and they did it to the animals as well, which doesn't seem to be logical. Why would you do it to the animals? What's the point? The animals have to do teshuva? They understood the animals don't have free will. What's the point of doing it to the animals? What do you gain from that? I understand what they did is wrong. We wouldn't do that. We do feed our animals when we're fasting. We're obligated to feed our animals when we're fasting. And we certainly wouldn't separate the mothers and the babies. So what they did is wrong. But there must be something, some logical reason to it. It's not just, they weren't fools. So what were they doing? An idea?
There could be an element of defiance in it. You know, you said that they were crying out the chabasa, like, I'll show you. All right, you want us to suffer? You want us to cry out to you? We're going to cry out to you in ways that you haven't even thought about. You know, it's going to be such a din that, you know, we're willing to make the animals suffer in order to throw it in your face.
Okay. Yeah.
Wasn't Saul, when he was supposed to destroy Amalek, weren't they supposed to destroy the animals too?
Yes, but not make them suffer.
Mm-hmm.
See, he was supposed to kill the animals.
Mm-hmm.
But not to, he wasn't supposed to deprive them of food or drink or anything like that. It was just to kill them along with Amalek in order to wipe out all remnants of Amalek.
Is there any relationship here?
I don't think it's the same thing, because here they made them suffer. We have a rule of tsar ba'alei chaim, of not causing pain to animals.
Mm-hmm.
Slaughtering an animal is not tsar ba'alei chaim. If slaughtering for no reason, maybe bal kashchis, it may be destroying for no reason. But tsar ba'alei chaim is only when causing pain and leaving the animal alive.
Make a suggestion that if a person is doing proper teshuva, if they properly go inward to examine their sins, then shouldn't they also be unaware of the things around them? In other words, feeding the animals would be working. That was one thing. That would be, and that time they were working. Taking care of the animals would be working. And if they're doing proper teshuva, the animals would have to be let
go
for a while until it's not going to kill the animals.
Right,
it's going to make them, maybe they weren't punishing the animals, but rather
doing what proper teshuva.
So you're suggesting that they were, that this was to get them away from their daily grind so that they could think about teshuva.
Yeah.
Just as we do on Shabbos. We don't do work in order to think about spirituality. Now, on Shabbos, it's interesting. We're not allowed to do work with our animals on Shabbos. But we're also not allowed to keep them inside. We have to let them graze. That the pasuk says in the Torah, you have to let them have a menucha, have their own sense of rest, which is for an animal to graze. Here they didn't let them graze either. Yeah.
That thing is not a little warped, so bear with me, but just like we offer sacrifices for our sins, maybe there's offering to be cruel to their animals, but don't be cruel to us, God.
Uh-huh. Okay, take it out on the animals instead of on us. Okay, that's interesting. That's interesting.
But isn't that contrary to what Hashem wants, though? Is there cruel to the animals?
Yes.
Isn't that contrary?
Yes. Or? Yes. So I think that part of what is going on over here is that when we're creating the atmosphere, which we do, as we said, we create the atmosphere by fasting, etc. They wanted to create the atmosphere in an even more powerful way. So we're going to fast, and we're going to wear sackcloth, and the animals are going to fast, and the animals are going to wear sackcloth. Everywhere you look, everybody's going to be deprived. People, the animals. Everybody's going to be wearing sackcloth. The people, the animals. Everything's going to be... They created a super atmosphere of teshuva. But they made a mistake. Because we know that even though it's important for us to create the atmosphere in order to do teshuva, but you don't trample on somebody else to do that. You don't hurt somebody or something unnecessarily just to create an atmosphere. It's one thing to create an atmosphere. It's another thing to inflict pain for no reason. So here, they took it a step further, and that step further was wrong. But they still did it, I think, partially to create the atmosphere. There's also the element of the defiance of God, because it says bechazka, with... Yeah, well, I don't know, anger with defiance. What's that?
I was looking for the shorish.
Chazak. Chazak, strong. Right. So they have this, it must have been very strange, this whole thing going on in the city over there. Just the whole thing with the animals, and there must have been a lot of livestock because it's an agricultural society. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened? So Paro says to them, the king says to them, you should return from your evil ways and from the theft that's in your hand. So as was already pointed out, the one Avera that was, we have to stop, the one Avera that is specified is theft. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So this goes back to what we already know from Noah and the flood, that no matter how bad the sins are, the one that is going to trigger din, that's going to trigger God's judgment, is theft. That's the one that's going to create the din. It's not the worst avera. The worst avera that could be, they were idolaters, they were committing immorality, all kinds of terrible things. But the thing that is going to make God decide, all right, no more Mr. Nice Guy. No more Mr. Nice God. No more chances. That's theft. That's what's going to trigger the din. So here, he says, return whatever you stole. And finally, in Pasuk Yud, in verse 10, it says, God saw their actions, that they went back from their evil ways, and He didn't destroy them. The Mefarshim and the Medrash says over here that God saw their actions, that they stopped their evil ways. They did not stop their evil beliefs. They were still idolaters. And in fact, after they were spared, they went back to their evil ways. This was not a permanent teshuva, but they did repent, at least temporarily, and that was sufficient for God to reverse His decree. Nineveh and Ashur goes on for a while longer until Babel, until Babylonia, becomes powerful, and they defeat Ashur and become the major power in the world. But it's a while longer. Since we can't place exactly when Yonah happens, it's hard to place exactly how many years it is from this point until Nineveh actually is conquered and sacked. But it certainly is a significant amount of time that they're judgment is delayed. So again, the commentaries point out to us that reading this on Yom Kippur is to bring up the point that our goal is to do a complete teshuva. That's what we're looking for on Yom Kippur. But even a little bit of teshuva does avert an evil decree. Even just stopping our evil ways, even if we're still internally, there's a lot of turmoil, and we haven't really given everything up, but we've stopped the worst of what we were doing, especially theft. We've given back what we've stolen. So that in itself has great merit. I just want to end with one point because it's a very important one, and that is, what about Yonah's words? He said Nineveh will be overturned. Doesn't that end up being a lie? He said 40 days from now Nineveh will be overturned. The Gemara explains that the words of Hashem can frequently have a double meaning. And here, Nineveh will be overturned. He didn't say Nineveh will be destroyed. He was very careful. Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned can be physically, or it can mean internally, spiritually, there'll be a turning over of a new leaf. And since they accomplished the overturning of the new leaf internally, that meant that Hashem didn't have to overturn the city. So we will continue Mitzvah Hashem next week. We'll do Perek Daled, chapter 4. And as I said, that chapter will take us 2 weeks to fully complete.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.